that they were hearing it for the first time. This was new information to them. And I just, again, had this burden that we have found this most amazing life and hope that we've been singing about. And not that we know it all, or that we're somehow, you know, we know all the answers and they don't. But we've been called to find people who also need that hope and to share it. And we're in the exchange zone. Because it's on our watch that young people experiment with sexuality, younger and younger and younger, and they're desperate to belong and be accepted and loved and somehow find value and meaning. It's on our watch that human trafficking is now the second biggest criminal industry in the world, second only to the arms trade, according to UNICEF. It's on our watch that Wicca is a kind of popular version of witchcraft, is now the fastest growing religion among under 18s in the UK. In fact, if you go on Amazon.com this afternoon, if you don't believe me, check this out. And if you click on toys and games, and then go under the subsection games for all the family, you'll find this. Ouija board. This is what it says on Amazon. Experience the magical, mystical game of Ouija. Just ask a question and Ouija will give you the answer. And it says this, I don't know if you can see that on the bottom of the box. Great fun for ages 8 and up. Just let that sink in. And while you think about that, think about this. In 1980, the year I was born, about 12% of the population in Britain went to church on a Sunday. Today it's less than 6%. According to a recent survey by Tier Fund. So church going has halved in my lifetime. And people assume it's going to keep going down, don't they? I play table tennis on a Monday, and my teammate is a professional atheist. He makes his living by doing atheist videos on YouTube. And he just thinks that it's just going to keep going down, and that religion was something which we needed for a certain period, and now we don't need that anymore as society. It's going to keep going down. But I don't believe it's going to keep going down. And in fact, we've been here before. And if you go back over 200 years to the end of the 18th century, there were places in Britain where there were no churches. Church going had declined to almost nothing. And the consequences for society were huge. Gin drinking was out of control. 10,000 prostitutes on the streets of London. And the people of God said, this will not do. And a Wesley arose, and a Whitfield, a Wilberforce, and said, we're not going to allow our watch, our time, to be the one where Christianity dies out. A man called Robert Rake said, children don't know about Jesus. So he started the Sunday school movement. And within 5 years, 500,000 children went to Sunday school on a Sunday. Within 100 years, it was 5.5 million. Almost every child in Britain went to church on a Sunday. And I just get the sense that the time has come again to get serious about the urgency of our responsibility to recognize the church is always one generation from extinction. And we're in the exchange zone. If you study the history of revival in our country, there are always two distinctive factors: prayer and young people. The church coming on their knees and crying out to God for mercy for their society. And young people empowered to be sent out to reach their generation for God. Prayer and young people. Matthew 28, Jesus gathered his friends together, his disciples. Just heard it read. Mainly uneducated young men. And he gave them his great commission, his standing order for his church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. It doesn't necessarily mean standing on a soapbox in the high street with a megaphone. In the Bible, there's a multitude of ways of making disciples. Yes, there's proclamation. Acts 2, Peter stood up and proclaimed the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved. There's also intellectual debate. Paul debated with the Athenian scholars in Acts 17. If you have a debate about Christianity with your mates, God can use that. Then there's testimony. We just heard a testimony, didn't we? John 9, a man stood up. I was blind, but now I see. Deal with it. Wonder when the last time was you told someone your testimony. Then there's invitation. John 4, the woman at the well. Remember, she went to a village and said, come with me, come. Come and let me bring you to hear someone who told me my whole life. We're not all called to be a professional evangelist, but we are called to be a witness. And you know, can I just remind us that we have a message of good news to tell? It's actually good news. You know, people sort of say, oh, we mustn't indoctrinate children at a young age, you know, impressionable. And you know, we forget it's actually good news. When I used to be a youth pastor down in Exeter, I used to do school assemblies. And one day I went to do a harvest assembly around September time. And the head teacher took me aside just before the assembly. I was going to speak to the whole of the lower school. And he said, Jim, I've just got to tell you, he said, it's Ramadan at the moment. And so about 15% of the school are Muslim. So we don't want to offend. So can you just make sure that you don't mention Jesus? And can you make sure that if you have to pray that it's a kind of general prayer that everyone can agree with? So what was I to do? 2 minutes before the service, I was thinking, well, he's the head teacher. He lets us use his minibus for the church. We go in and do lunch clubs. What do I do? So I did what he said. I just went on. I talked something vague about thankfulness and I went home. And the next day, the senior pastor in the church I was in, he was speaking to the upper school, Harvest. Same drill. Head teacher took him aside. It's Ramadan. No mention of Jesus. No prayer. And so his name was Harry. So he stood up in the center of the stage and he said, children, it's great to be here. Let us pray. We come in the name of Jesus to whom to know is life. And I sort of sat there, you know, feeling ashamed as though I'd sold out, as though I'd compromised. You know, the Bible says that fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in God will be kept safe. I learned that day that standing in fear of man is, you know, life's too short to be afraid of what people think. You know, that there is a balance though. 1 John 3:18 says, yes, let us love with words, but also with actions and in truth. The week after the assembly, Ramadan, someone left a pig's head on the doorstep of the mosque. And it was a new mosque just been built. Money had come in from overseas. And rung the doorbell and ran away. Clear message. You know how Muslims can't touch pork. Clear message. We don't want you in our town. So again, another dilemma. If I was honest, I think there was quite a few people in the church that were uneasy about the new mosque being built just down the road. They were worried about the influence of Islam and they thought it was going to divide the town. And yet from a Sunday from the pulpit, we were preaching every week that God had caused us to be on the side of the oppressed and the marginalized, whoever they are. So we went down to the mosque and rung the bell and said, I'm so sorry to hear it. Can we serve you? Can we help you clear it up? Is there anything we can do? It wasn't me who did it, by the way. It was one of the elders had this idea. He said, right, we're going to go. We need to show them they're our neighbor. And that's the tension, you see. I think we are called to stand against a school system that it just doesn't have any sense of protection of children where it comes to sexuality and where it comes to making your mind up who you are at an age where we're all confused and trying to work out our identity. But gracious and loving. I think the church needs to be gracious and loving for those who are going through that journey. Yes, let's get angry about pensioners in the cold, in their homes, being terrorized, afraid to go out on the streets, but not by giving people an electronic tag, but by giving people something better to live for, better to fight for. So much easier, though, isn't it, to settle for moralizing, to settle for standing at a distance and pointing and saying that's sinful and that's wrong, and isn't the world going to pot? We rally against 101 issues, but you know, I think sometimes we're getting upset about the wrong things. I said that I play table tennis, and whenever a teammate of mine loses a point, they sometimes swear, and they say a swear word. And then they say, sorry, Reverend, and they look at me. It's nice of them. But I don't really know how they got the impression that that's what we care about the most. You know? Someone said the world knows what Christians are against. It's about time they knew what we're for. Paul says in Romans 1, 6, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the transformation of all who believe. In some ways, it is easy just to love people and put on lovely events and be a good neighbor. And do you know, I realized a little while ago that I could go through a whole week of church events and never say the name Jesus. You get that? I had a great men's breakfast and a lovely meeting and a community event, and Jesus wasn't even mentioned. And I think it's great that we've moved away from this thing about, you know, you can't possibly have an event unless you have an epilogue. But I wonder whether we've got to the point of just sort of being a good friend. When Paul says in Romans 10, how can people believe unless someone tells them? And if you're thinking that God couldn't possibly use me to make disciples, let me just remind you of the sort of people that God used in the Bible. Just have a listen to this list. Maybe you can identify with one of them. So there was Adam, who had no self-control, and Noah, who had a problem with alcohol, and Abraham, who was too old, and Isaac, who had his head in the clouds, and Jacob, who had a problem telling the truth, and Leah, who felt she was unattractive to her husband, and Joseph, who was abused by family members, and Moses, who had a speech impediment, and Gideon, who had a problem with fear, and Samson, a weakness for women. Jeremiah was too young, David was a murderer, Elijah was suicidal, Jonah was a coward, and Naomi was a widow, John the Baptist ate bugs, the Samaritan woman was divorced more than once, and Peter denied Christ, the disciples fell asleep while praying, you've never done that, have you? Martha worried too much, and Zacchaeus was too short, and Lazarus was dead, but God still used them. 1 Corinthians 1:27, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says this. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Let me say that again. I wonder if this is good news for anyone today. God chose the foolish things. It's not like, oh, he loves to use the people who are up front, you know, have got some kind of reverend title in front of their name, but, you know, he has to use me because he's obliged to, but I'm a bit of a kind of a letdown. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And I'm the weak one, by the way. He chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Have you ever noticed that almost all of the parables about God's kingdom are about small things? Have you noticed? The sparrow. A grain of wheat, mustard seed. And we can all do small things. We can all do small things this week. How about looking the big issue seller in the eye next time you walk past? Are you really that busy that you can't sit on the floor and ask his name and maybe share a sandwich, buy a sandwich? And I don't mean buy a sandwich and throw it at him as you go on to your busy life. I mean sit there and you have half and he has half and say, tell me your story. Yeah, some way allowing the kingdom to break in that moment. Just giving dignity to someone who is ignored by 1,000 people a day. Make it be 999 because you've looked him in the eye. What about making time for the person that no one really likes and doesn't invite to the cool parties? And they're a bit socially awkward. And to be honest, when you do invite them, it's all a bit awkward because they don't really know how to act. Maybe they smell a little bit. When I was at school, there was a boy who no one sat with at dinner. And his nose was always running and he always smelled. And I suppose sometimes I tried to sit next to him, but normally I didn't. I was meant to love him. I was meant to be his friend. I want to track him down. I want to find out something he can do remotely well and praise him for it. I want to tell him that God loves him just for who he is. I can't. Don't know. Can't find him on Facebook. What about offering to pray for people? Listen, I've got a theory, and if it's true, it's pretty scary. And it's this. People are more willing to be prayed for than Christians are willing to offer to pray for people. That's my theory. And I found it to be true. Lately, I've been practicing not telling people I'm in a minister, just so that I know, so I can just be like a normal person. I know it's a hard stretch, but rather than saying, oh, I'm Jim, I'm a minister, and then they expect me to talk about God, I'd say, I'm Jim, and just see what it's like just to try and talk to God, about God to people at the bus stop. And, you know, it's hard, But when you take the, my wife talks about 10-second rule. If the Holy Spirit prompts you, if you wait 10 seconds, then you'll change your mind. You'll talk yourself out of it. But if you just say, can I pray for you? Almost always, people say, yeah, okay then. And it's amazing. You can ask God to help them. You don't have to help them. You don't have to come up with an answer to their problems. Have a think about it. Would you dare to pray this week for an opportunity every day for God to use you to bring hope to someone? To allow his kingdom to break in someone's life. As I come into land, let me ask you two questions. And I ask myself these. First one is this. How many non-Christian friends do you have? I mean real friends. You know, Jesus was the friend of sinners. Or are most of your proper friends Christians and most of your spare time is spent in church? Second question is this. What would you say tomorrow morning if someone says to you over the water cooler or over the, in the playground, whatever, or at work, so what do you do at the weekend? And you say, well, I went to church, actually. I say, where's that? So I down George Lane. So what's all that about then? And you've got about 45 seconds of their attention to tell them to answer their question. What are you going to say? I mean, literally, what words are you actually going to use? Should we try it? Okay, turn to the person next to you. They've just said to you, what's all that about then? Go. Try it. Time up. How'd you get on? Easy? Difficult? It's a good question. You think finally my colleagues notice, you know, how amazing my life is, thinks there's something different about me, and then you're lost for words. It's worth thinking about. Final verse, and then I'm going to close with a story. Verse prayer story. Okay. Verse is this. An evangelism course in 20 seconds, okay? If you don't need to, you know, sign up to a 12-week evangelism course, this is it. 1 Peter 3:15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. You got the three parts to successful evangelism? Set apart Christ as Lord. If you try to witness for him, but you're not really walking with him, then I don't think there's much point. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. How many opportunities have been lost because of people done it in an aggressive manner? There we are. Three-point evangelism strategy. Let me close. Oh, the prayer. The prayer goes like this. And this is what we started to pray about 4 years ago in our church. And we prayed it every Sunday, I think, for 3 months. And it really made a difference. I'm not saying it's just the words, but to mean it. And the prayer just went like this. Lord, may what's most important to you become what's most important to us. And what's less important to you become less important to us. Okay, so looking at the church budget or the calendar or our own lives, may what's most important to you become what's most important to us. Try that. The third one is just a little story. And it comes from this old guy who's actually died now. We've got it, next picture. He's called the Bishop of Manila. And I don't know if anyone's been over to Manila, but he was a bishop there for many, many years. And he used to tell this story, and I'll tell the story to you now. And he said many years ago, in a great big cathedral in the capital in Manila, he said there used to be three lads who used to live nearby, and they used to sit on the steps of the cathedral, great big steps leading up to the cathedral. And they used to sit there each day. They'd normally bunk off from school. They were just getting into trouble. They would sort of laugh at the passers-by and just cause trouble, particularly for the old ladies trying to come into church to do their confession each morning. And they used to try and think up ways to get into trouble. And he said one day, one of the three said to the other two, I dare one of us to go up into the cathedral and to go to the front and to go and sit in the little confession box. He said, I've never been in there. And tell the priest all the most disgusting sins you can think of. See if you can embarrass the priest by thinking up all the most filthy things you can pretend that you've done. And one of the boys, called Rufino, he said, I'll do it, I'll go. So he marched up the steps to the cathedral. He threw open the big oak door. He walked all the way to the front and he sat down in a little confession box in the front. The priest came in and opened the thing, bless you, my child. And he proceeded to tell the priest all the most disgusting things he could think of. So I did this and then I did this, seeing how far he could go before he got kicked out. And the priest just listened. He just sat in silence. And he kept going and he kept thinking of more things. The priest just listened. And eventually he ran out of things. He couldn't think of anything else to say. And the priest just sat there. And after a while, the priest said this. He said, what's your name? He said, Rufino. He said, Rufino, what I want you to do is I want you to go back out of the church. I want you to go down the steps. And halfway down the stairs, I want you to turn. And you'll see a huge, great crucifix hanging down from the cathedral. And he said, I want you to point and I want you to say, I don't care. So anyway, Rufino was scared to death. He ran out of the box, ran down the church, threw open the door, down the steps, bumped into his friends, almost knocked them over. They said, did you do it? Did you do it? He said, yeah, I did it. He said, what did he say? He said, well, he told me to do something. He said, what did he tell you to do? He said, well, I'm going to do it now. So he went down the steps, he turned around, and there's a huge, great crucifix, whatever you think about that theologically, it doesn't matter. This is a story. He looked up and he saw that this figure of crucified Christ hanging down and he pointed and he said, and Rufino fell to his knees and you see, he'd been brought up in the church, he knew all the stories of Jesus, and at that moment it all sort of became true, it all clicked, and he said, is it true, Jesus? He's pointing still. His friends thought he'd gone nuts. Is it true? Did you do that for me? He said, if it's true, then I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. So the Bishop Manila died a little while ago, and he used to tell that story, and after he told the story, he would say this. He said, I know that story is true, because that boy, Rufino, was me. You see, we still have a God who's in the business of transforming lives. We still have a God who delights in using the stones the builders rejected. The question is, do you dare to believe that he could use you for his kingdom, for his purposes? I'd love to pray for you. Let's close our eyes. Lord, you know each heart here. You know what's really going on in our lives. You know how we perhaps put on a Sunday smile. But your love for us burns, Lord. That song we just sung, you're a good, good Father. And because you love us, because you dignify us so much, you don't want us just to be the receivers of grace. And we're always kind of the victim. We're always the one asking for prayer ministry. You want to say, I want to use you to help someone else. And for some of us, that seems so far away, but when we start to think about that list again of those that God used, the weak things of this world, the foolish things, we might in faith just begin to glimpse the possibility that this week you might have someone who you've been preparing to meet you for a long time, and this week their heart is ready. And we might just dare to believe that it's someone in our work or in our school or college or street. And we might just dare to believe that it's me, it's you, that God is going to use to bring hope to that person. So Lord, we say that however, wherever, whenever you call us, we say today in faith, our answer in advance is yes. Amen. God bless you.